Well, a Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and I'll read the first 19 verses. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the River Jordan. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him quickly spread through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And so we thank God for his word to us today. Let's just pause briefly to pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the living word. Thank you for Jesus, who is the word, who reveals yourself and your ways to us in all their fullness. We pray as we think about this scripture this morning that we would learn more about Jesus, what it is to be his followers, what it is to live a life of faith and of trust deeply rooted in yourself. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we are at the beginning of that season of the year which is called Lent. And so I don't know whether you have embarked on one of those exercises that people sometimes do of giving up something for Lent, usually chocolate or something else that people feel will be of benefit to them. But it reminds us that we're on the road towards Easter. We're on the road towards Calvary in the Christian calendar. And often on the first Sunday of Lent, it's the common thing to do, to reflect on this passage of Scripture, which tells us about the temptations of Jesus and the hardships and the suffering that he went through as a way of thinking about what it means to be his followers. Now, it's interesting that in the Bible there are three direct temptations by Satan or by the devil, three occasions where the devil comes to people to tempt them directly. And those are the story of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, the story of Job, the Old Testament, and this story here that we have of Jesus. And so I wanted us to just center our thoughts around this event in the life of Jesus that comes right at the outset of his ministry and forms an essential preparation for all that he was to do in the purposes and the will of God for our salvation. And the first thing that strikes me when I was reading and reflecting on this text, is the mention of the Holy Spirit in the context of what happens to Jesus and the temptations that are brought to him by the devil. I don't know whether you just heard that as we were reading the text again this morning, a very familiar text in many ways, but twice at the beginning and twice at the end of the story of the temptation, the Holy Spirit is there in person, leading and directing and at work in Jesus. So Luke tells us right at the beginning of chapter 4 here is that Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness where he would be tempted by the devil. And then at the end of the passage, Luke tells us that Jesus was then filled with the Spirit. And when he began to preach, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." When we often think of temptation in the Christian life, we often associate temptation with our weaknesses. We think of our vulnerabilities. We think of the points at which we are maybe not very good followers of Jesus, where we sort of let the Lord down in our lives. That is the business of temptation. Temptation flags up the points at which our faith is not strong. And so it's very interesting here, isn't it, to just think about the fact that bracketed around the event of Jesus' temptation is this business that he was full of the Spirit as on account of his baptism, and that he was led by the Spirit into the very place of temptation. And so that this was not about Jesus being weak, and it was not about him being vulnerable and a failure in any way. This was God's will and God's purpose to him, that he should undergo this experience. It was necessary preparation for the life of ministry that he was to fulfill. Now, it's just important, isn't it, to remember that in the New Testament, the word temptation is also the same word that Scripture can use for testing. Because we know that the Bible says that God can never tempt somebody. God will never tempt us. That God will never do anything that tries to draw us into rebellion towards himself or into something that is sinful. God will never do that. And that's just important maybe to bear in mind as we think about the Spirit leading and prompting Jesus and pushing him out into the place that is called temptation. But maybe we should think of it more in terms of that other word of testing. Before I was a minister, before I studied theology, I studied engineering. And one of the things that I was very interested in was metallurgy and testing metals to destruction. Maybe it was that destructive thing in me, that just like things, see things smashed up. But I was very fascinated by that, about the way that metals can be stretched and manipulated and pulled and pushed, and to see what's in them, to see the point at which they will not hold the strain anymore. And that's at the root of this word of testing. It has that sense of checking something, to see whether it is up to the job that you have in mind for it. This morning, even as I was coming to Peebles, driving under that new stretch of the M74 in Glasgow, I was just looking up at the enormous steelwork there, the girders that are holding it up, which just kind of fascinates me a little bit. Sorry for being a bit nerdy, but that's the way it is. And just thinking about, goodness me, the testing that must have gone into that to make sure it doesn't drop on your head while you're driving underneath. And testing is essential. Testing is essential for safety in so many areas of life. And testing is important in our own lives when we are facing new challenges. And this is the purpose that testing has in the life of Jesus here at the very beginning of his ministry. Between that experience of being baptized in the River Jordan when heaven is open and God speaks and the dove comes down, and the very first sermon that Jesus preaches in Nazareth, which we just began to read into in Luke 4:16. Between those two events, the anointing of the Spirit and the beginning of his ministry, comes this moment of testing. where Jesus undergoes this experience whereby God, it seems, examines to see whether he is ready for this task, for this ministry. And as I go on in the Christian life, I kind of see the importance of this more and more. That there's no progress in spiritual growth and there is no advancement and stepping forward in Christian service. That God will not bring some testing to our life to see whether we are adequate for the tasks. Trials and temptations, in other words, don't just belong to like a particular stage of the Christian journey, like what you have to go through at the beginning when you're a new Christian. And somehow when you become a mature Christian, you move on from temptation and testing and you get sort of beyond that. And temptation and testing is not a sign that you're a rubbish Christian or that you're not a very good Christian, that you keep facing testing and trials. Seems to me, if Jesus is our pattern, that this is part of the normal Christian journey. It's what we can expect throughout the journey of faith, as God tests us in order to see how we are growing, how we are moving on to maturity, and whether we're ready for the next stage of what he has planned and purposed for our lives. Maybe it happens to churches too, in order to see whether a group of people ready for the new challenges of mission that God has in store for you. So let's think for a moment what we can learn from the example of Jesus here and what he went through. Well, we're told that the first temptation, the first point of testing that the devil brings to Jesus came at the end of 40 days of fasting without food when Jesus was extremely hungry. And when we think about this, of Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days without food, it immediately brings to mind the experience of Israel in the Old Testament when they had come out of Egypt in the event called the Exodus. And they are led into the wilderness where they'll spend 40 years, where food is scarce and food is often a point of testing. And their hunger and their deprivation in regard to food often becomes an occasion where, instead of trusting God and counting on God to provide, the people are grumbling against God and saying, you know, God has led us out in this wilderness, but there's nothing here. And what has he led us out here for? We're all going to die of hunger. It'd have been better to stay in Egypt where at least we had regular meals. And it's really interesting, actually, just reflecting on this, preparing this week, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, in the context of the story of Israel being led out of Egypt, the phrase that God often uses to speak about his people is his son. Israel, my son. And God speaks to his people in that, using that familial language, that Israel is his son. And that is kind of in the background here when Jesus faces this trial, this test. Because Satan links his physical deprivation, his hunger, his starvation, his lack of food, with a challenge to Jesus' identity when he comes to him and he says, now, if you are the Son of God, well, that's what had been declared in his baptism just previous to this. If you are the Son of God, then make the stones around you to become bread. Well, clearly, Satan here is recalling, isn't he, what God has spoken over Jesus in his baptism, and making this a particular point of testing, trying to sow a seed of doubt and of uncertainty into Jesus' mind about who he is. Was it really true that he'd heard his father say, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased"? Had he really heard that? Was that really true? Was that something he could really depend upon? It seems to me that Satan here uses the weakness and the hunger of Jesus to bring into his mind business of doubting and questioning God's word. Don't take God's word for it, he's saying. Don't trust what was said. You've got to prove it. Come on, if if this is real, then do a spectacular. Come on, do something to show that this is a reality. Make the stones into bread. And I think here there's something that easily relates to our own lives, isn't there? The temptation to doubt our identity as God's children. When we are facing times of deprivation. When things in our lives don't seem to be coming together. Maybe when we are deprived of health and strength. And we're going through a particular valley in regard to that. And we are thinking that something has been taken away from us that made us feel strong and made us feel confident, and suddenly it's gone. And we wonder where God is in this and where God's love is for us. Maybe we lose a job or lose a loved one, even lose our home. And in a situation of deprivation, it is easy to feel that pressure, to wonder, where is God? Is there a God? I remember meeting a couple just a little while ago on my travels, and through certain circumstances, they were telling me of their experience of losing a little baby and the pain and the tragedy that had come into their lives and how they had been through a very, very dark valley. And maybe the hardest of it all was just wondering, how could God let this happen? Where was God in this situation? Why didn't he intervene? Why were they suffering in this way? Why had something so precious been taken away? Maybe that's what Jesus is facing here in this wilderness experience, in this moment of deprivation and hunger, when all physical strength has been taken away. Then the devil says to him, "Are you a son of God? Are you really his? Is God's hand really upon you? Does he love and care for you?" It's easy to identify with that, I think. I also wonder about this temptation about the bread. Is whether there's something here as well about Jesus using his power to serve himself and to meet his own needs. The devil saying to him, "There you are, you're hungry. There you are, you have the power to do these things. Wouldn't that stone make a really nice crusty cob? Oh, that looks so, that would be so easy to fulfill your own needs in that way." And I'm interested that Jesus comes back at the devil by quoting scripture to him. "We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," which Matthew adds in his account of the testing and the temptation. And Jesus here then is saying that devotion and loyalty to God are his primary concerns, not himself. He will not use his power to just make life easier for himself, to find an easier path. He is absolutely rooted in the word of God, in the purposes of God, in the plans of God for his life. That is his primary loyalty. Not merely just to satisfy his own needs. And if this is what is meant by this temptation, then again, I think it has things to teach us. It certainly seems to me to put a sword to prosperity theology that says as God's children that God will bless us with material wealth and good things. Some people like to talk about us being the king's kids. And on account of that, because we are the children of God, he will never let us see. He will never see us go without. He'll never see us deprived of anything that is a blessing. And we know that that just is not true, don't we? We just know that that is a false word. That because God loves us, it does not mean that he will just give us every material thing that we ever want. That God's work in our life is much deeper than that. And God is preparing us for work of the kingdom, and sometimes to identify with those who are impoverished and those who have little in this life, but look forward to all that God will give them when the kingdom comes. And so here at the very beginning, Jesus is tempted, tested, whether he is going to live a life of trusting in the Father trusting in his word to him, to the God who has said, "You are my son, you are my child, and I am with you. And my purposes are right for you." And so, maybe that's something of what is going on here in the first temptation. In the second temptation, we see that Jesus is taken to a high mountain. If you've ever had the chance to go to Israel on one of those guided tours, they will take you to a place called the Quarantal, which is a high ridge overlooking the Jordan Valley. And this apparently, tradition says, is the place where Jesus was tested in this way. And there, as Jesus stands on a high place and is able to look out to a great horizon, he is offered all of his ambitions. He is offered the kingdoms of the world in exchange for his soul. The devil says to him, "All the kingdoms of the world," which we're told Jesus sees in a moment, maybe in a vision in some way. He sees all of the kingdoms of the world, all their power, all their glory. And the devil says to him, "I can give you these. It's in my gift to give these. You can have it all if you worship me." It's almost like a kind of Faustian pact, isn't it? Where the devil offers Jesus a shortcut to achieve all his goals, so the end justifies the means. Jesus can become ruler of the world without the need for suffering and death and crucifixion. The devil says to him, "God has given it to you that you will be the king of all things, but there's no need to go the way of suffering. There is an easier way to achieve this." And in pondering this temptation, what shall we say? It seems to me that maybe what it says to us is that so often, so much that is wrong in us and in the world is built upon this notion that there is a shortcut to achieving the most important things in life, or to achieving the real goals of life. That somehow we don't have to walk a way of discipline and of determination, but somehow there's a shortcut to having the things that we want. I was taking my son out, James. He's 15, and you know, he doesn't really want to know his dad that much. But so the other week, I took him out for a coffee one morning on a Saturday, and we were walking down to the local place, and we passed by Ladbrokes, the bookmakers, and he stopped because they have all the odds for the football matches in the window. And you know, he was just fascinated by this, and he said, "Dad," he said, "you want to get in there?" He said, "Look at that, it says, you know, put £20 on there and the X thousands if Rangers, you know, score 7 against Cowdenbeath or somebody." And I was saying to him, James, you know, I said, "This is the trouble with it all, isn't it?" I said, it just likes the easy way. It looks so easy to achieve a great deal, the easy route. He said, get in there, Dad. He said, "The things we could do." It's like an education, you know, you can buy a degree for $1,000. You see advertised sometimes 10 steps to happiness, to a successful marriage. Plastic surgery takes away all the rubbishy bits of your body that you don't really want and makes you to be the person that you would like to be. You can have it all and be all you want without effort, discipline, or sacrifice. But it seems to me the purposes of God cannot be attained in that way. There's no easy route to being a follower of Jesus. There's no sort of magic way. There's no program that you can take to be a true disciple. To possess character without discipline. To possess power without being purified. To possess the kingdom without the cross. It is not possible. And Jesus shows us the way in this matter. To seek to possess anything outside of God's way is idolatry, no matter how worthy or how noble. But Jesus said, if we seek God first and his kingdom, all things will be added to us. And that's why he would not take the kingdoms of this world by any other means than the God-appointed means, which was for him the cross and resurrection. It's interesting that this offer that the devil makes to him, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, I will give you all their authority if you worship me. In the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he says to his disciple, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus comes into that inheritance. He receives all of that authority over everything. And it is given to him by the Father. And it is the gift of the Father, having suffered and endured the cross. And so the end doesn't justify the means. There is no quick route to being what and where God wants us to be and accomplishing his goals. It is the way we must take of trusting him, going the hard path. And then lastly, the devil took Jesus to the highest point of the temple. And here it's almost as if Jesus is ascending, isn't it, from the lowest place to the Jordan Valley and then right up again, climbing another few thousand feet up to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, where the devil quotes scripture to Jesus. There you are, the devil can cite scripture along with any other. And the devil quotes to Jesus Psalm 91:11. He says to Jesus, standing on the top of the temple, throw yourself down. Come on, do a great trick for all of the crowds of people gathered at the temple. Because scripture says, he will catch you if you fall. He will send angels to gather you so that you do not strike your foot on a stone. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. God will never let anything happen to you. No harm will befall you. And I just wonder how tempting, what kind of test this was for Jesus. I wonder whether you've ever prayed the prayer, Lord, you know, prove you love me. Show that you care. Come to my help now. Do this for me. And I'll serve you so faithfully in the future. I'll do whatever you want to do. Just do this. And Lord, you know, I'll give you all the glory. Maybe if you've never prayed that prayer, you're fortunate to have never been in such a desperate place that you wanted to pray it. And this is what the devil seems to be saying to Jesus here. Go on, this is how to impress the crowd. This would be how to get them all on your side. Throw yourself off. God will not allow anything to happen to you. But Jesus knew his Bible also. And he knew that what that psalm is really saying when it says that, you know, you will never strike your foot against the stone and the angels will gather you up, is that it's a psalm speaking of God's faithfulness to those who walk with him. It's an assurance that God is with those who are obeying him, that are in the center of his will, that he will watch over them. His hands are around them. It's not a guarantee for those who try to force God into performing tricks. And that's why Jesus responds by saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not test his faithfulness. This is just so wrong. This is just so inappropriate. It seems to me that the faith we truly aspire to is to know who God is, to trust him, to trust his word, to trust his love, to trust his faithfulness. The Apostle Paul once said, in writing to Timothy at the end of his life, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. That the essence of faith is deeply relational. Paul saying here is, I know who God is. I don't need to keep testing God. I don't need to keep worrying that he's going to let me down. I don't have to keep thinking that and asking God, you know, to perform some trick to boost me up. I know whom I believed. And I know that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. And so my job is to just get on with living the life of faith and discipleship. As a pastor, I've talked to couples from time to time who come to me and talk about their marriage relationship. And one of the things they have said is, so-and-so keeps testing me, keeps testing to see whether I'm loyal, keeps worrying and doubting that I'm not trustworthy. It's a very, very destructive thing when that is in a human relationship. That need to keep testing, playing games to see whether somebody is really with you or on your side. And it can be in our faith too, of worrying that all that we sing about on a Sunday and all that we talk about God, it's somehow not really quite true, and that we need to keep asking God to come through for us. I'm not saying it's so wrong, maybe it affects all of us from time to time, but we aspire to something stronger than that. That faith that says, I know that nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God proved his love for us at Calvary, and he is faithful. And so Jesus just turns right away from this. No tricks for him. No trying to get God to prove himself, to send a legion of angels to gather himself up as he flings his body from the top of the temple. Not his way. Not needed. Not needed. And so we're told that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit because he rooted his trust and his confidence and his faith in his Father. Tested, tried, and tempted, he returns in power. I mentioned at the beginning that, you know, one of the three accounts of the devil directly tempting, testing people is the story of Job. And Job, at the end of his trials and his testing, he said, the Lord knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Times of testing, not a sign of weakness or failure, but often a preparation that God brings to our life for the ministry, the service, the things that he has prepared for us to do. New possibilities, greater work. This side of glory, friends, testing will not cease. But we are assured that in times of testing and temptation and trial, we are never alone. God will not allow anything to come to us that will crush us and defeat us. But as we cast ourselves upon him and trust in his word, that God will strengthen us and help us through. And even if we do fail, and even if we do fall, and even if we do not show the resilience and the strength that Jesus shows here, there is a way for us to be right again with God as we confess our sins to him and offer our lives back to him to go on and try again. But let me finish with this word of scripture. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so Jesus invites us to walk with him, to be with him, to be companions with him on the journey of faith and of gospel service. And on that journey, we will be tested. But let us draw strength from him who endured and who triumphed and who went on in power to be the faithful servant of God, bringing God's kingdom, bringing God's good news to those around. We want to be a part of that. And we trust ourselves to him. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for coming into this world as a human being, sharing our human nature with all of its weaknesses and its frailties. We thank you for a willingness to submit to testing and trial and temptation. We praise you that you are the one who was triumphant and victorious, and in the power of the Spirit came to declare God's word and to do God's work and to bring salvation to us all. Lord, as you invite us to follow you in your way, we know that this is not an easy way. It is a path where there are difficulties and obstacles. And we know that these can often be the means of our strengthening, deepening in the life of faith. So be with us. Enable us to be strong when we feel weak. Forgive us when we fail. And may our lives just go on and on to be filled with your Spirit, so that we might serve you faithfully and fruitfully wherever you call us to be, whatever you ask us to do. We want to be with Jesus, and we want to be like Jesus in our own lives. So hear our prayers and be with us this day and every day, for we pray in his name.